two sharper iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, June 18th, we're studying 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 29. In today's text, we learn more about the ministry of the prophet Elisha before turning to hear about the reigns of two kings of Judah. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks. Good to be back.
As we get started today, Pastor Preuss, remind us of the context as we prepare to read 2 Kings chapter 8.
Well, context is kind of interesting because I think that some of the events happening in this chapter are a little bit out of order, even within the chapter itself. So we have, last time you had Elisha, they're locked up in Samaria. I believe it's Samaria, right? The city. And the Syrians have them besieged in there, and they're starving. It's a terrible story of cannibalism. But Elisha prophesies that they'll escape. You have a little bit of an economics 101 course in there, snuck in there. And God's word, it carries through. You hear of God's judgment is fulfilled. And it's actually a really great lesson about God's judgment, about that though, even those who do not believe will still see the word of God fulfilled, though they will not benefit from it. So there's some very good lessons there. But I don't know if that necessarily happened before or after chapter 8. And the reason why I say that is because you're going to be having Gehazi talking to the king and the king of Israel. And we know at the end of chapter 5, Gehazi becomes a leper. Right. And then also later on in this chapter, after we deal with the kings of Syria, we're then going to go to Judah. And if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, which is a parallel account of this account with the kings of Judah, it's Elijah, not Elisha, who writes a letter to King Jehoram, rebuking him for the wickedness that he has done. And as we also know, Elijah ascends up into heaven without dying. And that's way back in the first chapter, is it?
2 Kings 2 is where he ascended into heaven.
Yeah, in 2 Kings 2. So the chronicler?
Chronology.
The chronology, what I was going to say is the chronologer is not going in chronology.
Yeah, okay.
Sure. The chronicler.
The author,
is that it?
The chronicler,
is that the word?
Yeah. Usually the chronicler is the one that wrote the chronicles, and then I say the prophet or the author for Kings.
I like that. I'm going to start doing that.
Okay. Yeah. Fair enough. Yeah, the chronology of this section, really going back into chapter 4 of 2 Kings, is kind of, don't seem to be going precisely in order. We just have a bunch of the acts of Elisha. And then, as you pointed out, when you get back to the sequence of the kings of Judah, you kind of have to go back in time, as we'll hear in this chapter. The Jehoram, the king of Judah, actually began to reign while his father Jehoshaphat was still king. And so that does take us back into the time of even into 1 Kings when Jehoshaphat was king. So, I mean, you kind of have to do a little bit... That's just the challenge of writing the book of Kings, that you kind of have to go back and forth between the two kingdoms, and it sometimes is difficult to keep straight, especially in today's text when we've got kings with the same names going in both kingdoms.
Well, and it's just a necessary difficulty because you have kings who do things beyond the reign of other kings.
Right.
And then also the Bible is going to be a bit thematic too. Its right. goal isn't necessarily to do everything in order. All that being said, we are now beginning on a chronological course. So it is sure. actually going to be pretty much one thing after another, because at the end of this chapter, it's all a setup for God executing judgment against the house of Omri, that is the house of Ahab. And although Ahab's already dead, like, God's going to take care of that kingly house. And then you have the setup of Jehu, and then you have Jehu's reign. So it's for several chapters after this, it'll be pretty much chronological.
Right.
So yeah. for those who get uptight at things not being in chronological order, you can kind of rest easy for a few chapters now.
So with that thought of a lot of times the Bible will organize things more thematically, and we've been seeing the theme of Elisha's ministry in Israel. Do you notice a particular theme in this chapter, especially with the first couple of texts about that involve Elisha a little bit more?
That's a good question. I wrote down some themes, didn't I? Well, yeah, I mean, there are a few things going. These are kind of like the top ones I have. One, as you mentioned, that Jehoram is this bad king, but he's not that bad, and he actually does some good things here. So God's able to use evil men to do good things. And maybe that actually might be the first half, because you also have that with Hazael. Hazael is clearly evil, and God uses him for good. And then you have the kings of Judah, who are again evil, and yet they're spared, which is, I'm not doing a good job of pointing out like what the theme is here.
That's okay.
I think, I guess, what I would say for the general thing is, one, God is able to use evil instruments for his good purposes, and that is a theme throughout the books of Kings.
Yeah.
The other one would be that justice grinds slowly but finally. So God is going to carry out justice. Because at the end of this chapter, it's not the end. It's like it is to be continued. But without chapter 8, you don't have the setup for God to complete chapter 9. So God is carrying out these things in history to fulfill his will and his judgment. So
yeah.
Yeah, I guess that's what I'd say. I mean, it's really the chapters before this where he really gets into certain thematic things. I mean, you have like Naaman, and I mean, there are a number of things there. I mean, Jesus preaches on Naaman to show that the gospel is for the nations. But of course, we also have the allusions to baptism. And then you have like the axe head, which is a great one when you're talking about. I mean, I use that to teach about the communication of attributes in 2 Kings chapter 6. Yeah, there are lots of good themes, I guess, that go through there.
Yeah, yeah. So we're starting to get out of that more thematic section back into some chronological sections, particularly in the latter half of this chapter, which, as you said, is going to set up the Lord's fulfillment of his word against the house of Ahab, which is going to come to an end. So let's go ahead and jump in. We're in 2 Kings chapter 8, beginning at the first verse. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household, and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now." And we'll pause there at verse 6. So you mentioned this already, Pastor Preuss, that we're not in chronological order here because of Gehazi doesn't have leprosy at this point, which we know he gets at the end of chapter 5. Put it kind of, I mean, with the stories we've heard so far, where does this one seem to fall?
Yeah, you could place it of course, you can't do this with any certainty, but you could place it in 2 Kings, around 2 Kings chapter 4, where obviously it's after Elisha meets the Shunammite woman, and then her husband builds a home for him, or like a, you know, an apartment for him to live in, and then you have the woman's son die. So that's all in chapter 4. But then toward the end of chapter 4, there is an account of a famine. So it could possibly be during that time. And then in chapter 5, you have the account of Naaman. And of course, at the end of that, after Naaman is healed of his leprosy, Gehazi takes the Lord's name in vain by lying and because of greed. And then Elisha puts the leprosy of Naaman onto Gehazi and his descendants. So it probably would have happened, you know, during that time. And how long of a time, you know, we're not sure. Again, I mean, the Bible covers vast periods of time and doesn't cover everything. So it's an interesting account because I believe this Shunammite woman is an Israelite. I used to think that she wasn't, because there's a time where Elisha says, "Do you want me to give you a good word to the king?" I think that's when her son is dead. No, when is it?
Before her son is born.
That's right. It's before her son is born. And she says, "I dwell among my own people." And I always interpreted that as meaning that she wasn't an Israelite. But now reading it again, I don't think that's what that means. I think she is an Israelite, but she just simply, well, anyway, she didn't need the king, I guess, at that time. But so what we're dealing with here is you have a 7-year famine. So the woman goes and she lives among the Philistines. And this is a very, there are lots of themes that are repeated in scripture. So you can think about the patriarchs. So you have Jacob and his 12 sons. And what do they do during the famine? That's a 7-year famine. They go to Egypt and they live there. And then you have because they store it up during the 7 good years. And then, of course, they end up being there for 400 years before they are brought out in the Exodus. And when they come out of the Exodus, all that land that was promised to them is then inhabited by other peoples. And also the people who inhabit them, particularly the Philistines, probably weren't there when Abraham and Isaac lived in the land. They probably came in with the sea people who kind of wreaked havoc and wrecked a lot of the Near East at that time. So it's kind of an interesting history, although there's lots of holes in the history. But you have that 7 years of famine, and then God restoring land, just as he did for Israel. So you have that theme there of God always restoring the land. What's interesting in this case is that he uses this really bad tool in our mind, Jehoram. He's a bad guy. He's a son of Ahab, and yet he's not that bad. And he is used to, he does the right thing. He restores the land to the woman. How did she lose the land? Oh, yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was just going to, I think we should talk more about the king, but maybe mention more about the loss of the land. We'll come back to King Jehoram, because I think he's an interesting character in this text.
Yeah, okay. Well, I'll just quick say, how did she lose the land? The text doesn't tell us exactly. From what I've read, the two main hypotheses are, one, that the king just took the land, which I suppose is possible. The other would be that she would have let out the land in her absence. And then when she comes back, it's kind of like that parable that Jesus tells where the master goes away and then he comes back and asks for his fruit at the proper time, and they refuse to give it to her. So she pretty much comes back and her husband's not around. So like perhaps her husband's dead at this point, and they're just like, oh, what's she going to do? And you know, it's an evil country. So they just say, we're going to keep the land. It's also interesting that he orders not only that the land be restored to her, but she also receive the fruits of the land, because you're thinking, well, it was a famine. But, I mean, there still could have been some fruits that were produced. And then, if you remember, Jacob does send his sons with pistachios and almonds, I think, to the king of Egypt. So maybe there were certain trees that produced even during harsh climates. Who knows?
The matter of land either wrongfully obtained or, you know, being kept in the family with this king being a son of Ahab, he strikes me as you know, he's not as bad as his father. One of the sins of Ahab, one of the very primary ones, was when he stole the vineyard of Naboth. He got it through scheming and coveting along with the help of his wife Jezebel. If you compare what that's in 1 Kings 21, I think, if you compare that to the way that his son behaves here, you do see that he is better than his father. That was actually how Jehoram was introduced back in chapter 3, which kind of makes me chuckle, because he said he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. That was how Jehoram of Israel was introduced back in 2 Kings chapter 3. And I do think you see that come into play here. So to talk about some of the good characteristics we see from Jehoram in this text.
Yeah, well, that's a really good point, that the contrast between Ahab's great shame and then Jehoram, although we also see that Ahab does repent.
Yeah.
He mourns because of what he did to Naboth by stealing his land. And the possession of land in Israel is a very significant thing, because really when it comes down to it, the most fundamental thing you realize is that none of them own the land. The land belongs to the Lord, and he's the one who gives it to them as an inheritance. So the law is, you're not allowed to sell your inheritance. You can lease it out, or you can mortgage it, you know, to use a more modern word, but it has to be returned in the year of Jubilee. So Ahab completely just spurned that law of God. And here you have Jehoram, who is enforcing that law of God. So yes, Jehoram is not as bad. There are degrees of bad. I think sometimes we Lutherans, you know, when every single week we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, and we talk about how bad we are, which is good and right and true, and I'm not criticizing that at all. But sometimes we kind of get this false idea that all sins are the same, there are no degrees of evil. But the Bible really doesn't speak that way at all. It's constantly saying, well, this is a worse evil than that evil. I mean, Jesus says that to Pilate. He says, those who delivered you over to me have committed the greater sin. So Jehoram, he is not as bad. But the reason why we often do act as if all sins are the same is because when it comes down to our salvation, they are. Jehoram's not going to be saved because he's not as bad as Ahab. I mean, that's a pretty low bar. And that's kind of the way that that's how people kind of keep themselves from the gospel today, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer and Jeffrey Epstein. Oh man, poor Jeffreys. I'm sure there's such great Jeffreys out there. And now those are like the most famous ones. Anyway, that's not going to get you into heaven. So you can't be comparing yourself to others and saying, well, I'm not as bad as these people. Yes, there are degrees of evil. There are people who commit worse crimes than others. And that was a grace of God that he kept Jehoram from all the great sins of his father, Ahab, but that does not save him. So because he still clings to the sins of Jeroboam, those two golden calves that he set up in Bethel and Dan. So yeah. I guess that's what I have to say about Jehoram's not being that bad is not that great of a compliment.
Yeah, that's right. It does kind of make you chuckle. Like if that's the best you can say about a king of Israel, that shows you just how evil the times are in the land of Israel in the northern kingdom, and just how bad that sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was, that even when he gets a little bit better than his parents, he still clings to that sin. Now, within this text, in addition to the matter of the land that we've talked about, the other, I think, interesting feature of Jehoram's actions here is that he's actually talking to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, wanting to hear about the great things Elisha has done. So despite, you know, we've heard some interactions with Elisha and Jehoram in 2 Kings chapter 3, where Elisha basically said, hey, you know, I have nothing to do with you. Go talk to your parents' prophets if you want a prophet. But here we at least see at some point in his reign, there's a slight interest. I don't know exactly what to call it. Other than that, maybe some sort of interest in the true prophet of God, that I don't know that there's faith here, but he wants to hear about it.
It's interesting because he's not talking to Elisha. He's talking to Gehazi. And we know of Gehazi's great, this kind of fits with Gehazi's character, right? Gehazi wants silver and gold and praise. And I think he's just eating it up, being able to sit in the presence of the king. He's like, oh, here's another story. Oh, here's another story. That kind of fits with Gehazi. So I kind of look at it as kind of like a King Herod type character, where he's excited to see Jesus in Luke chapter 23. And he wants them to do a sign for him, which just shows how immature he is, because Jesus is on trial for the death penalty. And he's just like, will you do a miracle for me? So that's kind of how I see it. Although we can't deny that he does do the right thing by restoring this woman's land. Jesus does say that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, but the Bible says that he's bad. So God is able to use a bad king to do good. I think what it shows is not, this isn't to say that good works aren't important. Good works are very important. But this is why we never trust in our good works, because you can have a fruit tree that produces fruit one year and then doesn't produce the next year. In fact, that's a very common thing if you don't prune them properly and everything. So just because you did this great deed doesn't mean that you're going to win salvation. It's a lot easier to get your nation to build a monument for you that's going where they're going to forget all your foibles and the evil things that you did, so that people remember the great thing that you did for generations, than it is to live a perfect life where God is going to find no fault in you and you will be saved by your own righteousness. The only righteousness by which we can be saved is through Christ's righteousness. So I think when we see what Jehoram did here, yes, we can recognize he's not as bad as Ahab, but I think we have to give all glory to God that he has done it.
Oh, sure. Yeah. And I think I too was reminded of Herod in the Gospels, or the way, and I think this is the same Herod who doesn't really want to put John the Baptist to death, but is, because he's interested, he kind of likes to hear him talk.
I think that is the same Herod. Yeah.
Is it? Okay. That's what I was thinking. So you have this, I mean, with Herod and Jehoram here, there's some sort of like outward interest toward the word of God. Like, oh, that's kind of a fun activity to engage in sometimes. And like, so maybe I'm going to go to Bible study occasionally, and by all means, please go to your pastor's Bible study. But if you're just going because, oh, I find that somewhat interesting, and you keep the word of God at arm's length in that way, I mean, your faithful Bible study attender is probably not doing that, but it's something that we should watch out for. So like, oh, that was an interesting sermon. That was an interesting text. Well, the Bible's not just interesting. The Bible's meant to show you your sin and show you your Savior, just to use the very classic catechetical ways of speaking of law and gospel. And if you're not letting the text do that, that's not what the word's for. It's not just interesting. It is that, but it's not just that.
Yeah. It's like if we were to add a Bible class to a public school. I bought a used book collection at a used bookstore. It's over 100 years old. So I don't trust how they're teaching history these days. So, and I, you know, I went to public school, so my history is a bit, you know, rusty. But it's not even rusty. It's, my vocabulary is rusty too. It's not good too. But anyway, but it's like 100-year-old volume of world history. So I was like, well, this will be great because this will give me a more, you know, balanced, conservative view of history. That's not, you know, but of course it's incredibly liberal, and he includes lots of the biblical. It's helpful because he'll kind of connect the biblical characters with ancient, like, what the secular historians, archaeologists know of other characters, like in Egypt and Babylon and things like that. But it's just painfully liberal. It just comes out with all these just wacky ideas like, well, the reason why Judah was different than, was at odds with Israel, is because they weren't really descendants of Israel. They were other tribes that kind of just formed and took the identity. And he just had this idea that all these different tribes, they didn't really come out of Egypt. And just all of these, they just like pull things out of a hat and just assert them. And this is like 100 years ago. But, right, you know, these are biblical scholars. Well, this is what biblical scholars say about this. And this is what biblical scholars say about that. And how did that happen? Well, it's because they weren't reading the Bible as Jesus tells us to read it, as the words of eternal life, but rather as a bunch of interesting stories that may have some helpfulness in history, unless we can find, you know, any record whatsoever. And then we will place that record at a higher level than scripture. So,
yeah. Yeah, that's right. And, anyway. And again, the Bible is interesting. If someone tells me they think the Bible's not interesting, I'm pretty sure they haven't actually read the book, because it is a very interesting book. There's these stories are interesting, and we should take delight in them as Christians and chuckle at their foibles. And I mean, we should be interested in them, but we should also recognize them for what they are, the words of eternal life that are intended to give us faith in Jesus Christ, so that believing in him, we would have life in his name. And that is the point of them. And to see Jehoram, Herod, others in the scriptures only take an interest in them or just kind of keep them at arm's length is a reminder for what they are. We're going to keep looking at 2 Kings 8 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, June 18th. We're studying 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 29 with Pastor James Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we read and studied verses 1 to 6. Now we pick up the text again in 2 Kings 8, verse 7. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. That takes us to the end of verse 15. So as you said, I think earlier, Pastor Preuss, here's where we start to get back more to chronological order in terms of the back and forth moving forward in both kingdoms. And we have to go to the kingdom of Syria to pick up some important information. And there is some previous context from earlier in Kings that we need to bring up. Remind us of who these players are and why this is a significant event.
Right. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 19, that's where after Elijah, the predecessor of Elisha, back when Elijah is on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, he's fled from Jezebel, even though he had just defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel by God answering his prayer to send fire down to consume his offering, and they killed, was it 400 or 450 prophets of Baal? Then he gets scared and he runs away, and God confronts him. He sends him on a 40-day journey with food fed to him by an angel, and then he says to him, Go and return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So then 7,000 becomes the symbolic number of the remnant, which is the remnant is the church militant. So this happens way back in 1 Kings 19. And then as the reader kind of notices, the scripture doesn't record Elisha doing any of these things except to go and anoint Elisha. So some will say, so like Kretzmann will say, well, certainly Elijah did go and do these things. The Bible just doesn't record it. And then, so this is not the first time that Hazael has been anointed to be king. I don't know, because in the context, it kind of does look like Hazael did not know that he's going to be anointed king.
Yeah.
But who knows? That being said, it doesn't need to be that Elijah had done these things personally. We call it the Sheliach principle, which is pretty much, it's the sending. So that comes from the Hebrew for to send. And it's, you get this a lot from Jesus, where Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so also I send you. He says, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whoever rejects you, rejects. Whoever rejects me, rejects him who sent me. So that's called the Sheliach principle. And it means that the sender gives the same status to the sent. Right. So an apostle has the authority of Christ. A prophet has the authority of God. The son of a prophet has the same authority as the prophet, which is what we'll actually see here, because it's not Elisha himself who goes and talks to Jehu next chapter. But it's a son of the prophets who is then sent. So there's that fulfillment. Also, this is a jump in chronology as well, because before, we're thinking this probably happened before chapter 5, at the end of chapter 4. But here, because it's at the end of Ben-Hadad's life, and I do think that it was King Ben-Hadad of Syria when Naaman was sick, I think that this is now jumping to after Naaman being healed. And I think, and that makes sense not only because Ben-Hadad dies at the end of this, but because that would explain why he would then send El to Elisha, because he knows that that the Lord listens to him because his commander Naaman was healed.
Right. Yeah. And that, okay. Well, and that explains one of the things that perhaps when he says it's when Hazael comes and says, your son, Ben-Hadad. So there seems to be some kind of respect that Ben-Hadad has for Elisha, probably given, as you mentioned, what has happened previously with the commander Naaman. So talk to us about what's going on with Ben-Hadad, why he sends Hazael, and the word that Hazael is given. Take us into what actually happens now in this text.
All right. So Ben-Hadad's sick. We don't know what the sickness is exactly. And he sends Hazael, and Hazael asks if he's going to ask Elisha if he's going to be healed. And Elisha's answer is a bit confusing, because he says, go and say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. So there are a couple of things that we're dealing with here. So the question is Elisha dying to Hazael? Or is Elisha lying to Hazael? And if he's, or to Ben-Hadad? And if he's lying to Ben-Hadad, is, like, how do we reconcile that, seeing that he's a man of God? So there are a couple of possibilities. First, it is possible that when Elisha tells him he will surely die, he means he will not surely die if you change one of the letters. So to him in Hebrew is lo, which is lamed vav with a holom on top. So for you Hebrew people, you know that. So it's like a lamed is like an upside down question mark, and then you go to the left, not to the right, and you have pretty, it looks like an I, like a, right. an I with a little bit longer of a stem than you're used to. So to him in Hebrew is pronounced lo, lamed, vav with the holom wal, with a holom. And then you have, but now it is, but not is also pronounced low. So to him is pronounced low and not is pronounced low, but it's spelled differently. So not is lamed, and then you have an aleph with a holom on top. So lamed again looks like an upside down question mark, go to the left, not the right. And then aleph, which is a guttural, looks like a capital N, okay? So they look differently, but they're pronounced exactly the same. Some interpreters are uncomfortable with Elisha saying an untruth, telling Hazael to tell Ben-Hadad that he will live when he knew that he would die. So they make Hazael alone the culprit. So instead of him saying, let's see here if I can get back to the verse, go to him and you shall say, you shall certain, or say to him, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. They say, go and say, you shall not certainly recover. And the Lord has shown me that you shall certainly die. Now that sounded a little bit more awkward for me reading it in English. I think in the Hebrew, it's not as awkward as that. But so it is possible. And if you look at, if you have a Hebrew Bible with you and you can look at the apparatus at the bottom, you will see that there are some variant texts that have the lo, which is the lamed aleph, the not, and not the lo, which means to him. Okay, so that would be one way of explaining it. The other is we do have examples of God using deceptive spirits to carry out his will of destroying the evil. So you can see the episode of Micaiah and Ahab in 1 Kings 22. So if you remember that, that's where Ahab and Jehoshaphat are together, and he says, who will go with me to Ramad Gilead? And Jehoshaphat says, I'll go, but let's inquire of a prophet of the Lord. He has 400 prophets of the Lord. Jehoshaphat's like, ah, this is kind of weird. Don't you have another one? Because there's something about them that he doesn't trust. So then they bring Aya, but Ahab says, I don't like him because he doesn't prophesy what I want or good about me. And then Micaiah first says, oh, yeah, go up, you'll conquer. And then he says, well, the Lord revealed to me that the Lord is sitting on his throne. He said, who will lead Ahab to destruction? And one of the spirits says, I will go and be a deceptive spirit in the mouth of the prophet. So God does use deceptive spirits. However, this episode seems different because it appears that Elisha is telling Hazael to lie to Ben-Hadad, whereas Micaiah does tell Ahab the truth and reveals to him what God sent a lying spirit into the mouth of the false prophet. And then Ahab still does what is in his heart because he's evil. Mm-hmm. So it is different. We could reconcile it, I suppose. What I think makes the most sense, and I actually got this from Ephraim the Syrian, because I think it was my uncle who gave me this. He gave me this collection of these. It was either my uncle or my dad gave me a collection of these early church, right? So it's like all of the passages in the Bible. It has the whole Bible, and it just has like little snippets of what the early church fathers said about each of them. And then you can go and look up and read it in detail if you want. But anyway, Ephraim the Syrian, this is his explanation. And I'm not quoting, I'm just explaining it. He says that both statements are true. Ben-Hadad sent Hazael to ask Elisha if he would recover. And Elisha stated that he would surely recover. Yet, he tells Hazael that the Lord has revealed to him that he shall surely die, revealing that he knows what Hazael plans to do. So Hazael will murder Ben-Hadad. So Elisha says, yes, he will surely recover, but the Lord has told me that you will kill him. And that's really like, that's why he's staring at him. Yeah. Because Ben-Hadad doesn't die of pneumonia. He doesn't die of his sickness. He dies because Hazael gets a thick cloth, soaks it in water, and shoves it on Ben-Hadad's face and suffocates him. So, like, they can't put, like, COVID on the death certificate. So both things that Elisha says are true. when he says, the Lord has revealed to me, he says, go and say he shall recover. That is a true statement. And then him saying, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will surely die. That is also a true statement. And it's because Hazael will murder Ben-Hadad.
Yeah, I think that's the most helpful way of understanding it. Now, I think the other difficulty in this section is just the reality that here you have the Lord sending his prophet to anoint a man as king, whom the prophet knows, and surely the Lord knows also, will do great evil to the people of Israel. And that's even a big part of the text, this part where Elisha just stares at Hazael and starts to weep, and Hazael's embarrassed and like, what's going on? I think that's, and you mentioned this, though, as one of the themes, God's going to use this evil king even for his purposes. Talk a little bit about how that works with Hazael.
Yeah, well, it's a humbling thing for us, especially with us Americans who think that our votes matter and elections and things like that, and that the politicians will do things differently. And maybe they will. I shouldn't be too cynical, but probably not. But God, he's able to use incredibly evil men to carry out his purposes. And we always want to think that, oh, well, it's different now. Like the big things like Hitler, and Hitler is, you know, evil man, very, very bad. It's like, Norm MacDonald's like, I don't want to be too controversial, but I'm not a fan of Hitler. Like, I'm not a fan of Hitler. I think he's a really, really evil guy. But there is kind of this idea in the 20th century and 21st century that he's Satan himself. Well, I mean, yes, surely Satan was working there, but there are lots of Hitlers in history. There are lots of really, really, really bad characters in history, rulers in history. And you know what? God used all of them. Now, we can't blame God for evil, but God is able to use evil events for good. And the classic example from the Old Testament is Joseph and his brothers. And he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. But the greatest example, and as Christians, we must insist that there is no greater evil ever done than the crucifixion and the condemnation of Christ Jesus, because he is the only human being who, without sin, who deserved none of this. And he also is united personally to God. So he is God. So mankind condemned and murdered God. There cannot be a greater injustice than that. And yet God used that as the greatest good so that many are justified by this act. So when we look at history, we always have to recognize that God is in control, and he uses evil people to carry out his judgment against evil people. And it doesn't mean that the evil people who are carrying out the judgment are justified in their motivations, or that what they do is not evil. I mean, one of the most disturbing passages in all of the Bible is Psalm 96? Psalm 90, not Psalm 96, 69, is it 69? I should know my Psalms better. It's the Psalm, it's one of the, I think they took it out of the LSB, or they didn't put it in the LSB. It's one of the, what are the
is
Psalms called when you?
Imprecatory Psalm?
Imprecatory Psalm, thank you. Yeah, it's one of the imprecatory Psalms where it says, blessed shall they be who dash your little ones against the wall. And we're like, how can that be in the Bible? It's 137. Hey, thank you. Okay, how can that be in the Bible? Well, when you look at it, it's like, well, what's happening historically? They're saying that against the Babylonians, because that's what the Babylonians are going to do to Israel. It's like, but wait a second, or to Judah. You're like, well, wait a second. Didn't God send the Babylonians to do that to Judah? Yes, God sent the Babylonians to punish Judah. And yet they go too far. And now God prophesies that another people are going to come, another nation is going to come that is going to punish Babylon for the evil that they did. And it's like God has, I think, is it Luther uses the example of like a firebrand? So if you've ever been at a campfire and if you're camping, you know, you have a stick and you use a stick to move the fire around, right? And then what happens to that stick? Well, it gets burned up, doesn't it? And then what do you do at the end of the night after you've used this stick all night to move wood around, to make sure that those pieces of wood get completely burned and the fire burns nicely? You take that stick that you use as your tool the whole time to incinerate other pieces of wood, and you throw that into the fire after it's become turned into a stub. That's what God does. He takes a king, an evil king, he uses it to move around other kings so that they get burned up in the fire, and then he takes the king that he used as his firebrand, and he throws that into the fire. So that's the example that we get in history, and I think that it brings a lot of clarity when we recognize that, when we see evil and say that, well, this is all under God's will, and God is going to do good from it. All things work out together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So nothing that Satan does or an evil king does can thwart God's good purpose.
All right, that's a very helpful summary that takes us up through verse 15. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the text so that we hear about these two kings of Judah. We'll talk about their reigns. This is beginning of verse 16 now. In the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. In his days Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. Then Joram passed over to Zair with all his chariots and rose by night, and he and his chariot commander struck the Edomites who had surrounded him, but his army fled home. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Joram slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah. She was a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as the house of Ahab had done, for he was son-in-law to the house of Ahab. He went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. And King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds that the Syrians had given him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. And that takes us to the end of verse, or chapter 8, and that's the cliffhanger, the to be continued, that picks up in the next chapter, as the house of Ahab is going to meet its end very soon. So we've got two kings of Judah here, Pastor Preuss. We've got just over 5 minutes to talk about these two. there was so much in this chapter, you don't realize sometimes. Maybe the big theme, though, is both of these are very entangled with the house of Ahab, and especially that mention of the particular wife and then the queen mother, Athaliah. She becomes a very significant figure going forward. Take us into some of the large themes we have here.
Right. Well, I hope the next guy will talk about how there is archaeological evidence of the existence of Jehoram and Ahaziah, because Hazael claims to have killed them both. But as you'll see in next chapter, Jehu kills them. So, yeah, so you have Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, gets killed after like a year or two. I think he ruled for 2 years. And then you have his son, his brother, the son of Ahab, Jehoram, rules Israel for, 12 years, something like that. Yep. And then Jehoram is the son of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. He reigns he begins to reign the last 2 years of his son's reign, and you can find that in 2 Kings 3. You can figure all that out. And then he reigns for, I believe it was 8 years, and then he dies. You just read it. Yeah, it was 8 years. Yeah. And then he dies, and then his son, Ahaziah. So Jehoram and Ahaziah, same names as Ahaziah and Jehoram, but it's a brother in Israel, and it's a father-son in Judah. What's interesting about this is, so Jehoram marries a daughter of Ahab and a daughter of Jezebel, which really what that means is that Jesus is a descendant of Jezebel according to the flesh, which really is, it really does show how God is, he doesn't do things the way we would expect. You would expect that he would just be descended from a line of saints and that there would be no sinners or impure blood among them. And what it shows is what God, what St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Young people, marry Christians, specifically Lutherans, marry Lutherans. And this is the most important thing in the world, is the faith of you and your children. And when you marry someone who does not believe in the Lord, who doesn't believe the gospel, then you are setting up your children for incredible danger. And we see how, you know, the kings of Judah, they weren't great, but they were okay for most of this time. And now, as Jeremiah points out later on, they become worse than the kings of Israel. Mm-hmm. However, God doesn't wipe them out. And why doesn't God wipe them out? It's for the sake of Christ. Now, the author of the King says it's for the sake of David. Well, what we learn is whenever it says for the sake of David, it means for the sake of Christ. Just like when God says, but for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or for the sake of my covenant or my promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will not wipe you out. What does that mean? It means for Christ's sake, because to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he said, in you and in your offspring, all families of the earth will be blessed. And he says a similar thing to David, where he says, from your body will come forth a son who will sit on my throne forever. So David replaces Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the moniker for the Christ in the Old Testament. So as we in the New Testament say, for Christ's sake, at this time they say for David's sake. So it's for the sake of our salvation that God does not wipe out Jehoram or Ahaziah. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't carry out his chastisement, his punishment. Jehoram kills all of his brothers. After his dad dies, he kills all of his brothers, even though his dad made him king. So then what God does is he has Elijah send a message to him and saying, hey, you're going to get a terrible disease in your bowels. And he suffers from this disease in his bowels for 2 years. Then finally his bowels, like he poops his bowels out, and then he dies in horrible agony. And then they bury him without lighting a fire for him. So there, God does carry out the justice, but he preserves the house of David, which he does even with the Babylonian captivity. He still preserves the house of David, and it's for Christ's sake, which means it's for the sake of our salvation. Did I get that all in 5 minutes?
You did, and very well said. As how does this point us to Christ? Well, it is that note there, for the sake of David, his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. It is the very evil that we see in this chapter that such a lamp is needed in this world, and for the sake of our salvation, the Lord has sent that light into the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, our Savior. Pastor James Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's helped us today to study 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 29. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Kings 8, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read the rest of the story and hear about Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.